Thank you very much. And it's not altogether easy to come down to earth again and face the realities that we have to face tonight about man, good, bad, or ugly. Before we do so, because I think there were no doubt some of you who are here tonight who are not here a week ago, it seemed to me it might be a good idea if I give you just a very brief recapitulation. Last Sunday, under the title, Who is Jesus? Mad, Bad, or God? We tried to consider together, as objectively as possible, the historical evidence for the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth. We listened to his three most extraordinary claims. His claim to be the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, to enjoy a special intimacy with the one he called the Father, and to possess an authority over men and women. More simply, he claimed to be the Christ of Scripture, the Son of God, to use the traditional phrase, and the Savior, Teacher, Lord, and Judge of mankind. Three claims so audacious as immediately to suggest that his mind may well have been unhinged, and in modern psychological jargon, that he had a fixed delusion about himself. Until we went on to look at his character. And then we saw the balance and the beautiful humility and the unselfishness of Jesus. Things which have actually won the admiration of the world and which make it virtually impossible to dismiss Jesus as having been either fraudulent on the one hand or deluded on the other. Indeed, when we brought together the claims and the character of Jesus, the self-centeredness of the one about himself and the total unself-centeredness of the other, his insistence that he was the Lord and the Judge of mankind, and then he's getting on his hands and knees to wash the disciples' feet and make himself their servant, we saw that this combination of egocentricity and humility has no parallel in the history of the world. And it justifies the conviction that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he's worthy of our faith and of our unqualified devotion. That's a brief and rather unsatisfactory summary of what we tried to see together last Sunday night. And tonight we turn from taking a long, hard look at Jesus to taking a long, hard look at man. Under this title, Man, Good, Bad, or Ugly. Frankly, it's not a very good title. It's a misleading title because those three are not the only three alternative epithets or descriptions of man. Man is all three of those, and he's much else beside. But the Christian view of man that I'm going to try and unfurl tonight is that he's both good and bad, both beautiful and ugly, both noble and ignoble at the same time. But before I come to this, I want to say a few introductory words about the extreme importance of our subject, the urgency of obtaining a really balanced estimate of man. Because I hope I shall carry you with me right at the beginning in saying that there is no problem that presses more heavily on sensitive minds and consciences today than the question that the Bible several times asks and to some extent answers, what is man? It is a question of pervasive importance today. It has implications in at least four different spheres, political, social, professional, and personal. Political. The nature of man is probably the basic political issue of the 20th century. It's certainly one of the chief points of conflict between the rival ideologies of Karl Marx and Jesus Christ, and therefore of the East and West. Namely, have human beings any absolute value because of which they need to be respected? Or is their value only relative to the community, because of which they may be exploited and oppressed? More simply, are the people the servants of the institution, or is the institution the servant of the people? As one writer has put it, ideologies are really anthropologies, different doctrines of man. Then I turn from the political to the social. Wherever we look in society today, there is a tendency to dehumanize human beings. And thank God for the revolt against the dehumanizing tendencies of contemporary society. War has a fearfully degrading effect upon the humanity of human beings. Racism is another example of the same thing. The evil of racial discrimination is that it is an affront to the dignity of human beings. And technology is a third example. Arnold Toynbee, a very perceptive critic of contemporary trends in society, has written that the triumph of technology is threatening to dehumanize personalities by demoting them into being mere things identified not by a proper name, but by a serial number punched on a card that has been designed to travel through the entrails of a computer. And then we turn from the political and social to the professional. None of the great professions, law, medicine, education, the social sciences, the church, can escape the question, what is man? The same is true of industry and commerce. Whatever your job or profession is going to be, all of us have to deal with human beings. And our attitude to and our treatment of them will depend almost entirely on our assessment as to who and what human beings are. And then I turn to the fourth reason why my subject is so important today, and that is personal. To ask the question, what is man, is simply another way of asking, who am I? And so, to begin to answer the ancient Greek instruction, gnotiseuton, know yourself. And there is no more important field for search or research than our own personal identity. Until I've found myself, I cannot truly discover anything else. Nor can I grow into maturity as a human being, nor can I be free to give myself in the service of other people. The universal cry is, who am I? And what am I here for? Where have I come from? And have I any meaning? So, for these reasons, among many others, political, social, professional, personal, we must get an answer to our question, what is man? It's hard to exaggerate the importance of the question. We must find an answer. Well, the Christian critique of contemporary non-Christian estimates of man is that they're either too naive in their optimism or too negative in their pessimism. Humanists are generally extremely optimistic about man. True, they believe that man is nothing but the product of a blind evolutionary process. I suppose the most popular exponent of this today is Desmond Morris, and if you've read The Naked Ape, you'll remember his own definition of man. The man is a vertical, hunting, weapon-toting, territorial, neotenous, brainy, naked ape. A primate by ancestry and a carnivore by adoption. Well, it's a very clever definition of man. I hope very much one day to meet Desmond Morris, because the question I want to ask him is whether he really thinks of himself in those terms. But such a view, a pessimistic view, you'd think, of man, of being nothing but an animal, is, as a matter of fact, not incompatible with optimism. Because humanists believe that man is continuing to evolve and therefore is continuing to make progress. Some humanists, of whom Julian Huxley, I suppose, would be the prime example, seem to have boundless confidence in the future potentiality of man. But to us Christians, these humanists don't seem either to take man's moral perversity seriously enough, or if they do, to offer any effective remedy for it. In a word, they're too optimistic about the human predicament. Existentialists go to the opposite extreme of pessimism and even of despair, because in their view there is no God, therefore there are no values anymore, life has neither meaning nor purpose, and everything is frankly absurd. And people who read Camus or Sartre know all about this. The Beatles popularized it in their well-known song, "He's a Real Nowhere Man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to, isn't he a bit like you and me?" Now, we would want to say that this kind of atheistic existentialism is at least logical. Yet again, it doesn't do full justice to the human predicament as we know it. It's too pessimistic. It cannot account for the obvious nobility of so much human experience, nor can it account for the love and the joy and the beauty and the hope and the heroism and the sense of significance that enrich nearly everybody's life at some stage or another. I read what Robert Morley wrote in The Observer just a year or two ago, and he said, "We're raucous and boorish, and we're alive because we don't know what else to be." And I like to be reminded of all this. And he says, "I don't want to be reminded of trees and mountains and pink-footed geese." I'd like just to say in passing, I happen to be a rather avid bird watcher, and I think it's a great pity he doesn't want to be reminded of pink-footed geese. And of course he doesn't know what he's missing. But anyway, he goes on to say, "I want to be reminded of what I am, which is a hopeless, horrible human being." Well, that's typical atheistic existentialism, and for me, and I hope for you, it's too pessimistic. Now, in our view, you see, the Christian understanding of man avoids both these alternative extremes. Let me quote from Tom Kitwood's book that has been very briefly reviewed tonight, What is Human?, and which I commend to you. He says, "If humanism involves an unwarranted act of faith, existentialism appears to involve an unwarranted act of despair. Christianity is neither so naively hopeful as the one, nor so pessimistic as the other." Or as another writer puts it, "What we really need is neither the easy optimism of the humanist nor the dark pessimism of the cynic, but the radical realism of the Bible." And that, for the rest of my time, is what I want to unfold for you tonight. Radical biblical realism faces the full human situation. It presents man as the extraordinary mixture that he is. In particular, I'm going to stick to the teaching of Jesus. And we turn to the teaching of Jesus because we're asking in the university this week, who is Jesus? We turn to his teaching with confidence, partly because he was himself a man, partly because his contemporaries acknowledged his acute insight into human nature. He knew their thoughts, the evangelist said. "How is it that you know me?" Nathanael asked in surprise. And John comments, "He knew what was in man." If then I have to summarize the teaching of Jesus about man in just a couple of words, I would say that he emphasized these two truths that we're going to take the rest of the evening drawing out and setting over against each other. The first is that man is a creature, and the second, that man is a sinner. First, a man is a creature, a part, indeed the peak or summit of the good creation of God. And on the other, that man is a sinner who has grievously fallen from that peak in which he was created. Or, if you like to put it in other terms, in the first case, man's extraordinary dignity as a creature made in the image of God, and on the other, his degradation as a sinner under the judgment of God. And it's these two things together that help us to understand the reality of ourselves and of everybody else. I begin then firstly with the dignity of man. The chief evidence of Jesus' own very high view of mankind is not so much in his teaching as in his life and in his service. Jesus was the true humanist in the sense that he was completely devoted to the human cause. Human need in all its variety aroused in Jesus his strong compassion, and he gave himself to the alleviation of human need. His whole ministry was devoted to the humanizing of the dehumanized. He honored women whom his age despised. He invited the little children to come to him when in those days unwanted babies were consigned to the local rubbish dump, as they are to the incinerator today. He treated with respect those whom society rejected. Jesus went out of his way to make friends with the friendless. He fraternized with dropouts. He touched untouchables. And all this because of the obvious value that he placed on human beings. Indeed, their value was so great in his estimation that, in his own words, he was prepared to lay down his life for them. As William Temple put it, "My worth is what I'm worth to God." And that is a marvelous great deal, because Christ died for me. So the whole ministry and mission of Jesus somehow was undertaken for the sake of man, and therefore indicates the value, the dignity, the worth that human beings had in his own understanding. We see this not only then in the ministry of Jesus, but he also said it. He declared unambiguously the value of being human. For example, on one occasion, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Or look at the birds. Are you not of more value than they? Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. It is significant that he used this word value. He indicates that there was a certain intrinsic worth or value in human beings. Now, there is no doubt at all that Jesus ascribed the value of human beings to their creation. He said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He is not recorded as having completed the quotation from Genesis by saying that God made them male and female in his own image. But although that phrase is not attributed to Jesus, he certainly believed it, as he quoted constantly from the Old Testament with the greatest respect and reverence. And although the divine image in man has been defaced, as we're going to see a little later this evening, more than vestiges of the image remain, and the Bible teaches that human beings like ourselves are still made in the image of God. There is a certain godlikeness about every human being. Indeed, whatever mode God employed in the creation, in scientific terms, and the Bible doesn't pronounce on this because it doesn't claim to be a scientific textbook, it emphasizes that God created human beings, and that human beings are the crown or summit of his creation, qualitatively different from the whole of the animal creation. This is a regular theme and a very important theme of the whole Bible. It tells us that human beings have got no business to behave like animals, for the very obvious and simple reason that we are not animals. So we should be ashamed of ourselves, the Bible says, if we show less understanding than horses and mules, or less industry than ants. Or if we're slower to recognize our master than cattle or donkeys are to recognize theirs. Or, if you'll forgive yet another reference to the bird world, if we fail to return to God when migratory birds return to their home every spring without fail. And these are a number of ways in which animals do by instinct what it is assumed human beings should do by choice. And when we behave in a fashion that is less laudable than animals, we are blamed and rebuked for it. What then is meant by the familiar biblical assertion that man was made in the image of God? I want to invite you to think about this with me now. Well, the divine image, the God-likeness of human beings, seems to consist of certain human faculties which distinguish man from the animals and make him like God instead. And although there won't be time to get into this in fullness, of course, I'd like to draw out what seem to be the six major faculties that together constitute the divine image. One, a human being is a rational creature. He has a mind. He's able to think. He's able to come to an address or lecture like this and listen to it and evaluate it. Now, higher animals, of course, also have a developed brain and are able, in varying degrees, to learn by experience. But man has vastly superior intellectual powers. He's able to reason, to argue, to reflect, and to remember. It is perfectly true that man's creation, the computer, also possesses some of these powers, and indeed to a higher degree than human beings. It's possible to say that a computer has memory because it is able to store information that is fed into it, that a computer has reason because it can perform even more complex calculations than man and do it faster, and a computer has speech because it is able to communicate its findings. But there are several things that a computer cannot do or isn't. A computer is not inquisitive. Nor is it self-conscious. Nor, thank God, can it originate new thoughts. But man can do all those three things. Man is inquisitive. You know the conversation, don't you, between two scientists a few years ago when one said to the other that astronomically speaking man is very insignificant, to which the other retorted that astronomically speaking man is the astronomer. And it is he who is inquisitive about the nature of the universe. Or again, man is an original thinker, and he is self-conscious and self-critical and able to do what we're doing tonight, which is to stand outside ourselves and look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves and ask the question that who am I? And this kind of self-consciousness and ability of self-evaluation is, so far as we know, absolutely unique. Man is a rational creature in all those words. Two, he's a moral creature. In biblical terms, God addressed man from the beginning in a way that presupposes his moral understanding. So that we read in the second chapter of the Bible, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of one tree you shall not eat." Now such permissions and prohibitions, what you may do and what you may not do, are meaningless if man is not a moral being. His behavior, we believe from our own experience, is governed by certain value judgments and certain deliberate choices, and not by his instinct alone. Thus man has a conscience by which to discern to some extent between right and wrong, and a responsibility to choose between right and wrong. That is not to say that his conscience is infallible. On the contrary, we believe he needs to be educated by the Word of God. It doesn't say that his will is always free to choose what is right. It needs to be liberated by the Spirit of God. Nevertheless, man is aware of a moral order that exists outside, beyond, and above himself, to which he has an inescapable obligation. So that he has an urge to do what is right, and a sense of shame and guilt when he does what is wrong. Now all these words that I've just been using, words like may and may not, command and prohibition, values and choices, conscience, freedom, will, right and wrong, shame and guilt, that whole cluster of words is meaningless to animals, and they set human beings apart as uniquely moral creatures. Thirdly, man is a responsible creature. That is to say, God gave to human beings a particular responsibility when he said, "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the earth, over the fish and the birds and the cattle, and over the earth." So God created the earth, and God created man, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That is, take control of it. In the biblical understanding of man, therefore, his likeness to God and his dominion over the earth belong essentially to one another. It is precisely because man was made in the image of God that God delegated a portion of his authority to man, and man became God's representative, as we rightly heard from the king people earlier, his caretaker, his steward to take care of the rest of the creation. Now, this is sometimes misunderstood today, and man is even blamed, or rather this teaching in Genesis is blamed for the environmental mess in which man has got himself at the moment. But no Christians would want to defend this teaching of the Bible and say that the power which God gave to human beings was a responsible dominion and not an irresponsible domination, still less the right to wanton destruction. And that if human beings had obeyed this primeval divine command, then the pollution and the spoliation of the natural environment would never have taken place. Instead, its resources would have been wisely husbanded and justly distributed, and the wonders of the creation would have been used to enrich the quality of life as God intended at the beginning. Man is a rational, a moral, a responsible creature. Fourth, man is a creative creature. And that is, I think, a striking and entirely proper combination of words. Man is a creature, that is, he is a created being who depends on his creator for life, but being created in his creator's image, he has himself been given the power and the urge to create. Now, not just in procreation, the deliberate reproduction of his own species, but in artistic creation as well. So man is endowed with highly sensitive feelings for what is beautiful to the ear and to the eye and to the touch and to the mind. And not only is he able to appreciate beauty, he can actually create it. So man is an inveterate drawer. He draws, he paints, he builds, he sculpts, he writes poetry, he makes music. Whence this creativity, if it isn't a reflection of the Creator himself who has endowed man with it? Five, man is a social creature. He's able to develop deep personal relationships. Now, once again, of course, all animals mate and reproduce their kind. Most of them care for their young in some respects. Some of them are gregarious. Others among the higher animals can form very strong bonds. But man knows the meaning of personhood, and he has a capacity for love. And human love, as I hope everybody here agrees, is more than a merely animal instinct, more than a product of hormones, more than just a glandular physiological thing. Love, as we understand it in our own experience, is part of the divine image in which we've been made. Because we believe the God who made us is love. God is love. And when he made human beings in his own image, he gave them a capacity to love and to be loved. It's love, in a way, that more than anything else distinguishes persons as persons. It has inspired man's greatest achievements in art, in courage, in self-sacrifice, and love is the greatest thing in the world. Then sixthly, man is a spiritual creature, aware of that ultimate personal reality to whom or which we give the name God. And the modern revolt against the technocracy is, at least in part, a recognition that there is this other dimension of reality that we find it so hard to grasp, to apprehend, to understand. The contemporary quest for transcendence through yoga, through transcendental meditation, through mind-expanding drugs, is all a symptom of the same thing. And man's chief claim to nobility is a mysterious faculty, call it his soul if you like, which is forever restless, in Augustine's famous phrase, until it finds its rest in God. Or if you've seen Equus, or you've read Peter Schaffer's play, I think you will know that, to me at least, the most important words in the whole play are the four words of the psychiatrist who's unable to get rid of the pain and the passion of the boy. And he says, without worship, you shrink. And it's true, a man, woman who doesn't know what it is to worship is a shrunken, shriveled little thing. It's worship, it's this something, this dimension that is drawn out of us in worship that makes human beings human. Man can pray, worship, enter into relation with the unseen world of reality. Man, Christians are convinced, can commune with God. And man is never nobler than when he's on his knees. Without this, he's less than fully human. Well, it is these six capacities, to reason, to make moral choices, to exercise responsible dominion over the earth, to create, to love, to worship, which together constitute what we mean by humanness. It is these things that set man apart from the lower creation and make him instead like God, his creator. So man's intrinsic value lies not in what he may become in the future millennia of some future evolutionary process, but what he already is in view of his creation in the image of God. Now, if I had time tonight, and I don't think I have, I would have liked to go on to speak of some of the importances of having this very high view of man, that, for example, it's this that can give us a proper self-image, a proper self-worth, an understanding of our own nobility, what a great and glorious thing it is to be a human being. Secondly, it is this that is the basis for philanthropy, the reason why we can give ourselves in service to our fellow human beings, why we resist exploitation and oppression, is because of the intrinsic dignity of human beings, and it is this, too, that gives us a sense of responsibility to God. Thus, the Christian yields to nobody in his appreciation of the immense dignity of human beings, or in his insistence on the importance of this truth. Oh, but alas, it is not the only proof that we know about man. And the very same Jesus who spoke plainly of man's dignity and value as a creature made in the image of God, spoke with equal plainness of man's degradation as a sinner under the judgment of God. For man is a strange and tragic paradox, capable at once of the loftiest nobility and of the basest cruelty. Able to have at one moment like the God in whose image he was made, and in the next moment like the beasts from whom he was meant to be forever distinct. Man is the inventor, on the one hand, of hospitals for the care of the sick, universities for the acquisition of wisdom, churches for the worship of God, and on the other hand, of concentration camps and hydrogen bombs and torture chambers. Strange, bewildering paradox. So we have to come on now from the dignity to the degradation of man. I turn to this darker side of man with distaste and with genuine reluctance. It is not morbidity that impels this aspect of our study, it is honesty and sober realism. And at this point, I want to read you some of the words of Jesus. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from inside, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, jealousy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from inside, and they defile a man. Jesus did not teach the fundamental goodness of human nature. I find it difficult to understand how anybody in his senses can still subscribe to that dogma. Jesus certainly never did. Oh, he did indeed believe that man was made in the image of God, as we've seen, but he added that that image was grievously defaced. Oh, he taught that human beings are capable of goodness and capable of love. He said so in the Sermon on the Mount. But he added that even when they're following the noble instincts of parenthood and are giving good gifts to their children, they do not escape his own designation, evil. And here Jesus emphasizes that evil comes out of the heart and defiles a man. So now as we look at man's degradation, let us try to understand exactly what Jesus did teach. There are four important assertions here about evil. One about its extent, how widespread it is. Two about its nature, what evil is. Third about its origin, where it comes from. And fourth about its effect, what it does to us. One, the universal extent of evil. Listen again. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of man, come various things, and they defile a man. Now what Jesus, you see, is portraying here is not the criminal segment of society. He's not some particularly degraded individual. As a matter of fact, in the context, he was referring to cultured, moral, religious Pharisees. No, what he is referring to is man, mankind, every man and woman, that is, ourselves. This came home to me powerfully when I read Doug Hommerschild's remarkable autobiographical sketch called Markings that I'm sure many of you have read. Now, Doug Hommerschild was a very great man. He was a good and a lovable man, but he had a very different opinion of himself. And in Markings, he defines original sin as what he calls that dark counter-center of evil in our own nature. And he went on to bemoan it in himself, not to brood over my pettiness with masochistic self-disgust, not to take a pride in admitting it, but to recognize it as a threat to my integrity of action the moment I let it out of my sight. How selfish and aesthetic our so-called sympathy usually is. So on, speaking all the time of his own consciousness of self-centeredness. So if even a great and a good and a lovable public servant like Dov Hammarskjöld was aware of these things, how much more should we be? Second, the self-centered nature of evil. I think it's very important for us to try and grasp that Jesus lists actually 13 examples of evil here, and what is common to them all is that each is an assertion of myself, either against the welfare of my neighbor, on the one hand, or against the authority and the love of God, on the other. Sins against our neighbor are obvious in the list that Jesus gives, included in his ugly catalogue of breaches of all the last five of the Ten Commandments that have to do with our duty to our neighbor: murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and covetousness. Murder, which Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, includes angry thoughts and insulting words. And then sexual immorality, which Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, includes lustful looks and fantasies of the mind. Now, Jesus mentioned adultery, which is, of course, the sexual infidelity of the married; fornication, which is the sexual intercourse of the unmarried, whether heterosexual or homosexual; and he mentioned licentiousness, which is public obscenity or indecency, which is increasingly tolerated in the Western world today. Now, the Christian standard of sexual behavior has never changed and never will. That sexual intercourse in the purpose of God belongs to one context only, and that is that full, loving, exclusive, and permanent commitment of one man to one woman that we call marriage. In that God-given context, Christians see physical love as something noble, beautiful, and fulfilling, and the good gift of a good creator. But outside that context, it is always, to some extent, cheapened, because it expresses a commitment which doesn't exist if marriage isn't there, and Jesus called it evil. Now, after murder and immorality, both sins against the person of my neighbor, he goes on to mention stealing, that includes all forms of dishonesty; false witness, that will include not only slander but envy and malice in the heart; and covetousness, the spirit of materialism and greed that prevails today in the affluent West. And then at the end of his catalogue, he puts pride and folly, which are primarily, in biblical thinking, sins against God. Both were already well-defined concepts in the Old Testament. The fool was a person who said in his heart, "There is no God," and didn't realize that the beginning of wisdom is reverence for God. The proud person is one who exalts himself against God and proclaims his own autonomy. Now, all these evil things and evil thoughts, Jesus said, are examples of our self-assertion, the assertion of myself, either against God or against my neighbor. Now, I can still remember as a young man what an illumination it was to me to have it explained that what the Bible means by sin is primarily self, the rebellion of the self against God and man. God's order, you see, is that we love the Lord our God with all our being, with all our mind, soul, and strength, and then our neighbor as ourselves. That is God's order: him, neighbor, self. And sin in the Bible is precisely the reversal of that order. It's me first, my neighbor next, when it suits my convenience, and God somewhere in the distant background. I've always been helped by William Temple's definition of original sin in his newly republished book, Christianity and the Social Order, in which he says, "I am the center of the world I see. And where the horizon is depends on where I stand. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by broadening my horizon of vision.
And thus far, it's like a man climbing a tower which broadens the horizon for physical vision while leaving me still the center and the standard of reference. I am the center of the world I see. And that disastrous self-centeredness is exactly what we mean by sin. James Agate, you know, the literary critic between the wars, wrote his autobiography, and I suppose there is something suspicious about anybody who writes his autobiography, like A.E. Matthews, the actor who began his, "I like talking about myself, it's my favorite hobby." Well, James Agate wrote his in 8 volumes, and he called each one... he called each one Ego. Ego 1, Ego 2, Ego 3, Ego 4, etc. And after a few of the volumes had been published, somebody said to him, "Really, James, you're in danger of becoming a megalegomaniac." I remember once taking down the larger Oxford Dictionary and looking up the word self in order to discover how many words in the English language are compounded with self and have a pejorative meaning. Do you know that there are more than 50 such self-words? Words like self-assertion, self-applause, self-pity, self-love, self-will, self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-glorification. More than 50 of these self-words, in which all of them have a bad meaning. Why? Because this self-centeredness is an absolutely basic human phenomenon, and we need this rich vocabulary in order to describe our experience. Now, this self-centeredness is a fearfully cramping bondage. Martin Luther, you know, defined man as homo in se incurvatus, man curved in on himself. Malcolm Muggeridge talks about the dark little dungeon of my own ego. And what a dark little dungeon it is, and what a cramping bondage to be turned in on oneself and to live in this little prison of my own egocentricity. We're slaves of our own self-centeredness. So that is the second thing Jesus taught about evil, its self-centered nature. Thirdly, the inward origin of evil. Out of the heart, from inside, he says, proceed evil thoughts, etc. Now, Jesus says nothing here about the origin of evil in the first place. He doesn't appear to be interested in that philosophical problem, but the origin of evil in human experience. And evil originates, he says, neither in a bad environment nor in a bad education. That both can have a powerful conditioning effect on human behavior, but rather in our heart. That is, in the depths of our human nature. And modern psychoanalytical exploration into the subconscious has only tended to confirm this teaching of Jesus, that the subconscious mind, roughly speaking, equivalent to what Jesus meant by the heart, is like a very deep well. And deep down at the bottom of the well is a thick deposit of mud, which normally and mercifully is out of sight. But when the waters of the well are stirred, especially by the winds of violent immersion, the most evil-looking and evil-smelling filth breaks the surface. Rage and hatred and lust and jealousy and cruelty. And these raw passions of human nature keep bubbling up from the depths of our human nature and experience. And every sensitive person is absolutely appalled by these things that somewhere are deep down inside us. And superficial remedies, of course, are of no use at all. The inward origin of this evil. Then the fourth thing he taught is the defiling effect on evil. All these evil things, he said, they bubble up, they come up from inside a man, and they defile a man. They make him dirty, unclean in the sight of God. The context in which he was speaking was the controversy with the Pharisees, who had a very external understanding of both cleanness and uncleanness. They were preoccupied with ritual questions about clean foods, clean hands, clean vessels, and all the rest. And Jesus said, that's not important. The important thing is not this external ritual defilement. The important thing is internal and moral. And what defiles human beings, Jesus said, is not the food that goes into the stomach, but the evil that comes out of the heart. And it is this that makes people unclean in the sight of God. Now, everybody who has ever caught even a momentary glimpse of the glory of God has not been able to bear the sight, so horrified have they been by their own uncleanness. Moses hid his face, he was afraid to look upon God. Isaiah, who in a vision saw the Lord in his glory and sovereignty, said, I'm lost, because he was aware of his uncleanness. When Ezekiel had a dazzling vision of the glory of God, he fell on his face in offense. And even we who no doubt have never had visions of that kind must realize that we're utterly unfit to come anywhere near the presence of God in this life or in the next. Well, then, let me just recapitulate and conclude. I began by asserting the unique dignity of man, human beings, made in the image of God, endowed with these distinctive, beautiful, wonderful capacities, and went on to assert the awful degradation of man as a sinner under the judgment of God, because evil, Jesus said, is universal. It's in every human being without exception. It is self-centered. It is a revolt or a rebellion against both God and man. It's inward. It comes up out of the heart, and it is defiling. It makes us unclean and unfit for God. Now, it seems to me it's when you put these two truths together, side by side, that the full tragedy of the human condition emerges. Man is a baffling paradox, noble and ignoble, beautiful and ugly, dignified and degraded, divine and brutish. We who are made by God, like God, are now unfit to live with God. We who were created to love God and to love our neighbor and to find ourselves and our freedom in this self-giving loving have become so perverted that we love ourselves better than we love either God or man. And we've lost our identity in that losing. Well, then the question is there any hope? And Christians say, no. If left to ourselves, there is no hope. Oh, we cannot clean ourselves up and make ourselves fit for the all-holy God, and we certainly cannot liberate ourselves from the prison of our own self-centeredness. If left to ourselves, there is no hope. Ah, but this is where the good news begins. We have not been left to ourselves. The Lord God, the ever-loving Creator, refused to leave us to ourselves, refused to abandon us to the hell that we've created for ourselves. And he came in hot pursuit of us in Jesus Christ. And the Christian good news, which is true, although it still seems to me too good to be true, is that this God in Jesus Christ has come into our world, as we heard in the sketch at the beginning, on a rescue mission. He came after us to seek and to save us in our lostness. He was born into our humanity, experienced our vulnerability, and lived the perfect life that we have failed to live, a life of utterly selfless devotion to both God and man. Then he died, deliberately, for our own self-centeredness, bearing in his own innocent person the sin, the guilt, the judgment that we had brought upon ourselves. And then he rose again, and he lives, and he can enter our personality by his Holy Spirit. He can make us clean and liberate us from our self-centeredness. He can make us clean and set us free and enable us to find ourselves again by losing ourselves in loving. Now, it's all the beauty of that paradox, again, that I'm going to try to unfold in these coming evenings. Not tomorrow night, as you know, we don't meet tomorrow, but the night after. Cross purposes, of course, means the purposes of the cross. Why did he die? What is the meaning of the cross? And then the resurrection, and what we mean by the resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that the Christian too believes that the Christian life is a resurrection life, lived in the resurrection power of Jesus. And I'm going on now, having tried to unfold the human predicament, to see how the Christian good news perfectly fits this human predicament, can liberate us from this evil, and can make us the kind of human beings that God created us in the beginning to be. Now, you've been very patient in listening all this time, and I would like just finally to say this. It may be that there are some of you who want to hear a little bit more on just how one has this experience of liberation by Christ. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to clean us up and set us free? So I'd like another 10 minutes, and not more, to explain it to anybody who'd like to stay behind. I shan't commit you to anything. I shan't embarrass you in any way. I want to go a stage further than I went last Sunday night. Last Sunday I talked only to people who wanted a seat. Tonight I want to talk to people who want to go further and find what is this way of liberation in Christ. So if you'd like to stay without committing yourself to anything, I hope you'll feel perfect freedom to do so for 10 minutes when John Samuel dismisses us in a moment. Thank you. Well, thanks. I'm grateful to you for staying, and I won't keep you longer than just this 10 minutes. The purpose of this little epilogue, whatever you want to call it, is to give me a chance to explain as simply and directly as I can the steps to Christ. How it is possible for a person who becomes convinced that Jesus Christ is true actually to come to him and to become committed to him and to begin the Christian life. I would like to give you a very simple mnemonic, a simple ABC, not to insult your intelligence, but just to help you to remember that, basically speaking, there are 3 steps that it's necessary to take. A stands for something to admit. And the very first step we have to take is to admit our need of Christ. Jesus himself said, those who are well, those who are whole, don't need a doctor, but only those who are sick. And he added, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By which he meant, of course, that just as we don't go to the doctor unless we're ill and know it and admit it, so we will never come to Christ unless we are sinners and know it and admit it. Now, some people are saying, I know in the university, that the appeal of the Who is Jesus series is to the psychologically inadequate and insecure. I'd like to say tonight that's rubbish. It is just plain rubbish. Inadequate and insecure people do need Jesus Christ, but so do the adequate and the secure, because they are living in a fool's paradise regarding their own adequacy and security. If anything that I said tonight is true about man, or rather, if anything that Jesus said about man and this evil, then nobody can do without him. Now this, you see, we believe this very profoundly and strongly, that mankind needs Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the heaven-sent solution to the fundamental human predicament and problem. And it isn't our feelings of inadequacy and insecurity. You may have a very strong character and personality psychologically. This isn't the point. We're talking about something objective. Something that is basically self-centered, and that has brought me into a position of guilt and to be under the judgment of God because of my guilt. Not whether I feel guilty, it is that I am guilty, because what the Bible means by sin is this revolt or rebellion against the authority of God. I won't say more about that first step tonight, because we've been talking about man the whole evening, and I hope at least some of us have come to understand ourselves better. And I know what I was describing tonight is myself every man, every human being. There's this great nobility on the one hand, this appalling ignobility on the other. So that's the first thing. I have to admit my need. I have to admit the need of being liberated, of being made clean, of being made a new person, being given a new start, and so on. That's A. I admit my need. B is to believe that Jesus Christ can meet this need. A is a vague admission. I have this need. I can see myself more clearly. I can see that I need to be put right, to be made straight, clean, free, etc. But I don't know where I'm going to get this help from. B is to narrow my need down to a particular historic person called Jesus of Nazareth, and to say I believe that he, and he alone, is the person who can meet my need. Why? Wherein lies the competence or the adequacy of Jesus to meet our need? Well, partly because of who he is and partly because of what he has done. Who is he? He is, we believe, the eternal Son of God, God the eternal Son, who is made flesh. We believe in the incarnation. We believe God became man in Jesus Christ, so that he is both God and man. And nobody else is able to save us but the God-man, the unique God-man. Because he's God and man, he can reconcile the two because of who he is. Now that was my subject last Sunday night. If there are some of you still reading the Gospel of John, I would want to urge you, go on reading as a seeker until conviction comes to your mind that he must have been who he said he was. The evidence is so compelling. But it isn't just because of who he was, it's because of what he did. And that is having lived this perfect life of selfless love. He deliberately went to the cross and gave his life for sinners. Now that's the subject on Tuesday night, therefore I don't want to do more than touch on it now. I should spend the whole evening on it on Tuesday when we come to that. But let me simply explain that however difficult we may find it to understand, Jesus spoke of his death as being the basis on which forgiveness was possible. He said he was going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. That was his phrase. He said he was going to give his life a ransom for many. That language implies that man is a prisoner or a slave, and that the ransom price for his liberation was the death of Jesus. Jesus was going to give his life to rescue man in that condition. Now what the apostles of Jesus say is words like this, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That in some way that the human mind finds very difficult to comprehend in anything like its fullness, the sin of the world was laid upon Jesus Christ. He identified himself with human sin and guilt. That he died our death. And I'm going to try and explain on Tuesday what was meant by that awful cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This experience of God forsakenness on the cross that I believe was not imaginary at all. It was a real experience of God forsakenness, and it was due to our sin and its just reward. He died for our sins. He bore our sin and guilt. He took the judgment we deserve. God in Christ, accepting responsibility for human sin. It's the most amazing story in the world. Oh, but then he rose again, you see, and he's alive today, and he's available and accessible, and he's our contemporary, and he's here, and he can enter our personality if we ask him to. So that brings me to C. A, I admit my need in this human predicament in which I find myself. B, I believe Jesus Christ can meet my need because he is the God-man who died for the sins of the world, rose again, is alive, is able to enter my personality, change me. That's B, what I believe about Jesus. C, I will come to him. I will commit myself to him. I'll open my personality to him. I'll invite him to come in. You see, A is to admit I have a need. I don't know how that need is going to be met, but I have one. B narrows it down to Christ and says, he is the person I need. C says, then I will act upon this. I will come and commit myself to Him and ask Him to be the Savior I need. Yes, and not only the Savior or the Liberator to give me this new life, but also the Lord and Master. Because I shall be emphasizing later on in the week, it's impossible to know Jesus as Savior or Liberator without also knowing Him as Lord and Master. There just simply is no such grotesque anomaly as somebody who wants to receive salvation from Christ but says, I'm not going to accept your Lordship. No, no, that is impossible. And so in coming to Christ and opening our personality to Christ, He comes in as Savior, Lord, Liberator, Lord, to take possession of my life and lead me into this wonderful human fulfillment of which we've been speaking again a bit tonight. This freedom, what it means to be a human being under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. Well, there's a great deal there, and I shall be unfolding it step by step as we go on through the week, and I hope that some of you may be able to come back and think it through, as it were, with me, because that's why it's a series of addresses, and not just one or two. Now, this is how we're going to end today. We haven't prayed at all in the Guildhall. We don't want to embarrass people, and I realize some of you, maybe many of you, don't make any Christian profession at all. But it seems to me appropriate that I should be allowed at this moment to say a brief prayer. Again, just to be quiet as we're sitting, and then I'm going to say some kind of prayer. Now, if by any chance there is somebody here and you've been thinking about this and you feel you're ready to come to Christ, then in the silence or through my prayer, you're at liberty to do so. There is no pressure at all. And if you're not ready, I beg you not to take any step you're not ready to take. But people are in such different positions, you see. And if somebody here is ready, this is something you know you ought to do. You've been thinking about it for a long time. Then take the opportunity tonight, if you want to, and if the time is right in your case. So for just maybe a minute, we'll be quiet as we're sitting, either in thought or in prayer, according to what you think appropriate. Let us be quiet. Lord Jesus Christ, I would like simply to thank you for the day now many years ago when all this became real and meaningful to me. And in a simple way, I opened the door of my heart and personality and invited you to come in. And I would like to thank you for the difference that you've made in my own life. And this experience of freedom and fulfillment and forgiveness and so many other things you've brought. And I pray for the students of this university and those who are here tonight, that it may please you in the course of these days to bring some into the same experience of you as Liberator and Lord. I pray that you will move in this university in your own strength and winsomeness and attractiveness and draw people into this liberating experience of yourself. I ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen. Well, thanks for staying. Just this final thing, I do have with me a number of booklets that explain more clearly how you can take this step. If any of you, either in the silence, did ask Christ to be your Savior, or you want to know more fully how to do this, I'll be standing down here in front and would be glad to meet anybody who'd like to come and ask for a booklet. Thanks.